We're going to read now from God's Word in the book of Numbers on page 121. Now, we did send a message earlier on in the week to ask everybody to read those two chapters. I know you've all done as you're told, so we're not going to read all of the passage now, but we'll start to read from verse 25, chapter 13 and verse 25. At the end of the 40 days, the spies returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. And the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites and Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea or and along the Jordan." But Caleb quietened the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land and that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. There we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." And then we'll just take up the reading at verse 39, towards the end of the chapter. Verse 39, "When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. They rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, 'Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned.' But Moses said, 'Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you.' But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah." Well, let's come to Numbers chapters 13 and 14, to this story of the report of the spies that go into the promised land to spy it out. I don't know if you've ever heard the saying, two men looked through prison bars, one saw mud, the other saw stars. It's so possible, isn't it? Two people can be looking at the same thing, and yet one can see something beautiful and wondrous, and another can just see mud. And really, in a sense, that's what we see here, isn't it? These spies are sent out to spy out the land of Canaan. Now, we're not to think about spies in the sense of 007 or anything like that. They're not that kind of spy at all. They're more, if you can think a little bit more along the lines of Dr. Livingstone, David Livingstone, I'm sure that'll be more along the lines. They're more like explorers, really. They're sent out on a reconnaissance mission, aren't they? But they all see the same thing. They all go into the land, and you notice that there's no difference, really, in the report of what they actually see. And yet 10 of them see nothing but mud, and 2 of them see stars. And so what I want to do with you this morning is just look at this story that we have here in the book of Numbers, and think about this passage and what it teaches us, really. And there's 3 things I really want to just bring to your attention. First of all, the report of the spies, then the response of the people, and thirdly, the reality of God. The report of the spies, the response of the people, and the reality of God. So we'll look at it under those 3 headings. First of all, then, the report of the spies. Moses is told in verses 1 and 2 to send out leaders from all of the tribes of Israel. Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. And each one of those spies was to be a leader of their particular tribe. And so, of course, there were 12 in all that were sent out. But they were not sent out in order to weigh up the situation and to see whether the people of God should go into Canaan or not. That wasn't their task. You notice in verse 2, the way the Lord puts it, he says, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. It's very, very clear what's happening here. They are being sent out to report back in order really to put steel into the people of God as they face this prospect of going into the land of Canaan. They were really being sent out in order to motivate the people so that they would bring back a report of the wealth of the land and so on, and the benefits of going there and so on. And that's really what, when you think about it, what leaders were supposed to do and are supposed to do, isn't it? I don't know if you remember if you've seen the film Gladiator, but in the opening scene, of course, they're there in this battlefield. I think it's in Germania, I think, or something like that. And they're in this battlefield, and the Romans are getting ready for this battle, aren't they? And of course, Russell Crowe, you know, in the lead figure as he is, the great leader and this great man of war. And he comes into these generals, doesn't he, in this group just before the battle commences, and he addresses them. As you can imagine, the likes of Napoleon and Alexander the Great and all of these great leaders, and they go to the people to motivate them. And of course, Russell Crowe says something along these lines. He says, 3 weeks from now, I shall be tending my crops at home. Imagine where you will be, and it will be so. And of course, they're all infused, aren't they? They're ready for the battle, and they go on. Well, that's what these spies were really supposed to do. And yet, when they come back, it's only Caleb and Joshua that actually does that, isn't it? In verse 30. But Caleb quietened the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." They're the only ones that sort of lead in the way that they're supposed to. The rest of them, of course, the other 10, well, they see nothing but problems, do they? Nothing but problems. Oh, the people are enormous. You've never seen anything like it. They're all like basketball players. They're all 7 foot. They're giants. We felt like grasshoppers in comparison to them. And that's how we looked to them. These giants, they're the sons of Anak and so on. We'll never be able to beat them. And it's interesting to notice that they don't really disagree on the facts. Caleb and Joshua saw exactly the same. And the sons of Anak were there. And Goliath, for example, was one of them, wasn't he? He was a son of Anak. And you know what happened in that story? It was true, and these people were great, and they were big, as it were. And there's no discrimination. There's no disagreement as regards the facts of what they actually saw. Even today, if you Google Israeli tourism logo, I don't know if you know what it is, but it's a picture of two men carrying a bunch of grapes on a pole. And it's taken from here. Because the bunch of grapes, of course, the picture is that a bunch of grapes was far too big for one person to carry, and so they put it on a pole and carried it between the two of them. And it's a land of flowing with milk and honey. And you'd think they'd be coming back then, wouldn't you? All of these people, all these spies, you'd think they'd be coming back and saying to the people, well, no more manna for breakfast, it's muesli from now on. And we've got it great, haven't we? This is going to be rich. But they don't do that, do they? All they see is mud, while Caleb and Joshua see stars. Well, why? What's the difference? Well, look at verse 22. These spies, we're told, they went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. They came to Hebron. Now that ought to ring bells. That tells us something. It's very, very significant. What happened at Hebron? Well, you remember the story of Abraham? He buys a plot of land from the Hittites. Where? In Hebron. It was his burial ground. And Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob are all buried there. This was a very important part, wasn't it? A very important piece of land. It was the only piece of land that Abraham ever owned. But it was like a deposit, wasn't it, from God? It was like a receipt from God. This is the land that I'm going to give you. Now, Abraham only had that little portion, and it was like a burial land for them. But now these people, these spies, they arrive at Hebron. And you'd think they would have clicked, wouldn't you? You'd think they'd have got the picture. This place is like, Plymouth Rock, isn't it, to the Americans? You know, the Pilgrim Fathers went over there, and you remember they landed where? Plymouth Rock. It was the beginning of a new nation, wasn't it? It's the birth of a new nation. And of course, for the Americans, that's a very important point, a very important part of their American history and so on. The Pilgrim's Fathers landed there. Well, that's exactly the same as Hebron, isn't it? This is the burial land of our ancestors. God gave them a piece of land. And the spies should have cottoned on. They should have realized, he's bringing us home. This is the promised land. This is the land that God is giving to us. You'd think they'd come back and say, come on then, let's go. The Lord is bringing us home. And instead, we can't go up there. We'll never be them. And so they come back to Moses, don't they? And you notice in verse 26, another important piece of land. In verse 26, it says, and they came at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. Now, perhaps not so well known as Hebron, but Kadesh was very significant as well, because that's where Isaac was born. Who's Isaac? He's the son of promise. He was the impossible child, wasn't he? Abraham and Sarah, in their old age, they're given this promise by the Lord. You will have a descendant. And God brings into, makes her conceive, and they bring Isaac into the world. Now all of the descendants of Israel, they're all gathered there at the birthplace of their very nation. Isaac's born there. So you see why they don't go in. You see now why they're, what's going on here? Why they bring this bad report? They're not reading their Bibles, are they? They're not living by faith. Because God had done the impossible in Isaac. And they all owe their very existence to that miracle of God's grace. But now it's, oh, we can't go in there. It's just rank unbelief, isn't it? It's just terrible unbelief. It's a refusal to believe what God had done in their own history and in their own family. Well, which camp would you belong to? Which report would you have voted for? I think we are being asked to answer that question, you know. If I was to give you a check for £1,000, and before you went out this morning, you just ripped it up and threw it away and said to someone as you did so, "Well, it'll only bounce. I know him." What would that say about the way that you look at me? What would that say in terms of how you view me? I would take that as an insult, wouldn't you? I would take that as a terrible insult. Because you're calling me not, you're saying that I'm not trustworthy. I can't be trusted. And this check of £1,000, it's just going to bounce. So what's the point? Well, isn't that what they're doing with the promises that God has given? They had been given every encouragement to believe the word of God, hadn't they? They had lived through the 10 plagues of Egypt. They had seen it all. The Egyptians being bothered by all of these different plagues, and yet they were fine. They were there, weren't they, when the Passover lamb was killed, and they daubed the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts, and they were saved. They were there at the Red Sea when God miraculously opened the sea before them to save them, to send them on their way. They were there every day when the manna was given. They were there when God blew and the quail was just piled high all around the camp. They were there, weren't they, at Mount Sinai when God gave the 10 commandments to Moses. They were there when Moses came down the mountain with a face that was aglow, shining, reflecting something of the glory of the God in whose presence he'd been. And now there they are. They're on the verge of the promised land. What do? They rip it up, don't they? God has given them every reason to believe, but they refuse to do so. They will not believe. Now I wonder, you know, is that not what some of you perhaps are doing with the gospel? Is that not what you're doing with the Lord Jesus Christ? We have been given every encouragement to believe, haven't we? Think of the history of the Old Testament. Think of all the promises regarding the Savior there in the Old Testament. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. He's going to do this. When he comes, he'll be like this, and you'll recognize him in this way. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he fulfills all of those promises. And he promised to die and rise again the third day, and he did. And he promised that he would build his church, and he is. And we get those wonderful promises of the gospel in the New Testament, don't we? Everyone who believes in him will be saved. And you still don't believe. Some of you still don't believe. What are you doing with the gospel? You're ripping it up, aren't you? It's like you're saying to God, "Well, I don't believe it. I don't care." You are so close. Some of you are so close. Some of you have been here for years and years hearing the gospel. And you've never responded. You've never done anything with it. And here you are again, on the verge. You're so close. And if you would just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you would be saved for all eternity. And yet you just sit there. And it will go right over your heads and you'll go out again as if nothing's ever happened. The New Testament takes up this very story in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 and says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He takes up the very same story and says, now is the day of salvation. What are you doing with it? What are you doing? When you look at the gospel, what do you see? Mud or stars? So let's think about the response of the people a bit more. Look over at chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. See what we're told there. The people of the congregation, all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they all said to one another, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Talk about snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. Well, this is it, isn't it? Rank unbelief. And it's so irrational, isn't it? So irrational. You see it there? Oh, we're afraid to go into Canaan because we might die. Well, let's die in the wilderness instead. What's the difference? They wish that they'd died in Egypt or in the wilderness. And now they're afraid to die. Well, it's just so irrational, isn't it? It doesn't make sense. And it gets worse, doesn't it? You see, in verse 4, they want to reverse the Exodus now. It's only 15 months since they were taken out of Egypt. And now they're saying, well, let's go back. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's choose a leader for ourselves. Let's forget this Moses. He's only trouble. And let's go back to Egypt. This is very solemn. In New Testament terms, I'm going to say something now that might shock you, but I want to. If you're offended by it, then I'm sorry for that, but sometimes we need shocking. In New Testament terms, this is like saying, I know that Christ has died for sinners, but I don't give a damn. And that some of you are doing exactly that. It's what's happening here. God, you see, has done all this for them. He's brought them out of Egypt miraculously. He's provided for them every single day, putting up with their impatience and so on. He's been so merciful to them and so gracious to them, hasn't he? All the way along. But now, well, let's go back to Egypt. They couldn't give a damn. Now, if that's you, that is a very dangerous place to be. There is no more dangerous place than that, surely, is there? Look what happens next in the story. Chapter 14, verses 21. See what he says? But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. None of those who despised me shall see it. Because that's what you're doing when you refuse to believe the gospel. when you know that Jesus Christ has died for sinners like you, and yet you couldn't care less. That's what you're doing, isn't it? You're despising the Lord. We want to go back, they say. And guess what? Back they went. Not to Egypt, but to futility. Walking in circles around a wilderness for the next 40 years. They're just wandering around and around, aren't they? We often say, oh, you know, you've got to be careful what you wish for. Well, it's absolutely true, isn't it? They say, we don't want to go. So God says, well, okay, don't. Stay here for 40 years in the wilderness. And none of them entered the promised land. A whole generation, except for Caleb and Joshua. The whole generation, above 20 years old at this time, the whole generation died in the wilderness. None of them went into the promised land. And surely that is one of the greatest tragedies in the whole of Old Testament history, isn't it? And the New Testament tells us, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Maybe some of you are in a situation where you're thinking to yourself about Christianity and the gospel and its claims upon you, but you're reluctant because it means the implications are so big. Your life will have to change. And things that you did before, perhaps you won't be able to do anymore and so on. And you're thinking about the consequences and the cost of it all. Someone once said, the entrance fee into the kingdom of God is nothing at all. But the annual subscription is everything you've got. And there's a sense of, there's an element of truth in that, you know. The entrance into the kingdom of God is nothing at all. It's all of grace, isn't it? You just call on the name of the Lord and you're saved. Simple as that. There's no cost at all. In fact, you can't pay anything because it would be an insult to God, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be of grace then. And the entrance fee is absolutely nothing. But the annual subscription is everything you've got. And maybe that's where you are this morning. Maybe you're thinking, well, okay, I understand that to be saved, all I've got to do is call on the name of the Lord. But you're holding back because the implications of it in your life are so big. Well, it's right to count the cost. Jesus told us that, didn't he? But it's not right to waste the opportunities you're given. And to spurn the love of God and to say no to him. It's decision time, you see, isn't it? It's decision time. It certainly was for them, but it is for you as well and me. In the 1950s, there was a film made called On the Waterfront. I'm sure you've perhaps you've seen it sometime. Marlon Brando was the lead character, set in New York, and he plays the part of a young boxer with a lot of promise. And because it's all about the mafia and so on, all of these different things, this young boxer is pressurized to throw a fight when he knew he could win. Everybody knew he could win, but of course the betting. People were in charge of the betting and so on. And this big mafia boss makes him throw this fight in order so that he can win an awful lot of money by betting on the opponent. Well, under the pressure, he does so. And of course, he lost everything. And he was promised so much by the mafia leader, but he actually got nothing. And he ends up in a dead-end job. And towards the end of the film, there's this very famous phrase. I'm sure you've heard it. But there's this very famous phrase, and he says, I could have had class. I could have been somebody. I could have been a contender. And he's missed the opportunity that he had. He threw it away. It's too late now for him. And he looks back upon the opportunity and he regrets that. You know, Jesus said in the New Testament, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Leave no stone unturned. Go through agony if necessary. You have to. Force yourself. Make every effort. Agonize is literally the word that he uses. Don't just sit there and do nothing. Agonize to enter through the narrow door. Why? Because many will get up on that day when the Lord has shut the door, he says. When God, the owner of the house, has shut the door, many will come knocking and pleading. Lord, didn't you teach on our streets? We heard you preaching. The Lord Jesus Christ was in our town. And he preached the word to us. And we ate and drank with you, he says. And Jesus says, I'll say to you that on that day, I never knew you. Why? Because they didn't make the effort to enter, you see. They couldn't be bothered. They just sort of sat there and let it all go over them again. And though they had had the Lord himself preaching, they did not respond when they had the opportunity. And the Lord says, now it's too late. It's too late. Make every effort now. So we've seen something of the report of the spies and the response of the people. What about the reality of God to close? You see, this is what the spies and the people were forgetting all the way through this story, weren't they? They're just leaving God out of the picture, aren't they? Look at chapter 14 and verse 10 for a moment. There's the end of this passage, and Caleb and Joshua are addressing the people again, and they're pleading with them not to fear and to believe and so on. And in verse 10, all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. I wonder if you can imagine that situation. All the congregation, there's 2 or 3 million of them, all gathered around Moses and Joshua and Aaron and Caleb, and then the four of them are there in the middle, as it were. And now they're talking about stoning them. This is a riot, isn't it? This is completely out of control. They just want to get rid of these leaders because they're telling them what they don't want to hear. And so they elect to stone them. They're all talking about it. Perhaps, you can just imagine a few of them actually picking up a few rocks ready to go. You know, as soon as the first one throws, the rest of them will carry on, as it were. And that's the kind of situation that you've got here. They're all standing there moaning about Moses and so on and the others. Let's stone them. Let's get rid of them and go back to Egypt. And suddenly, the glory of the Lord appears in the tent of meeting before all the people of Israel, we're told. You see the point? Suddenly God breaks in. And they realize that he is not just an idea to be discussed. He is not a concept to be debated in a philosophy class. Here is the living God. And he stands among them. You see, they'd left him out, hadn't they? And that's the trouble with unbelief. It always is. And isn't that, if we're honest, the cause of all our troubles as well? It's always the problem. We just don't take him seriously. They see the cities, the fortified cities, and they see the giants and nothing else. But what are those things to God? If they had believed that God was with them, those obstacles would have been nothing, would they? We look like grasshoppers in their eyes. Well, what do they look like in God's eyes? That's the point. And what happened when they did go into the promised land? Jericho, the most fortified city of them all, just fell over. They blew their trumpets and it fell over. And David and Goliath, one of the sons of Anak, and this little shepherd boy gets out. And he stands up, doesn't he? And with a little sling, he throws a pebble at this giant. And he's bowled over, isn't he? He's flat, isn't he? He's just died on the spot. Why? Why did Jericho fall over? Why did Goliath simply fall over? Because God was with them. And that's the difference, isn't it? That's the difference between faith and unbelief. And that's what we're called to see, isn't it? Maybe you're here thinking this morning to yourself, well, you know, I've heard some of this Christian stuff, and I've looked into the Bible a bit, and I've been thinking about these things, and you know, there's a sense in which you say, well, you know, I'd love to be a Christian, but I don't think I'll be able to keep it up. I'd never be able to live it. I'd make a horrible Christian. You would. Sorry to tell you, but you would. And every single one of us would, wouldn't we? But you see, you're leaving God out of the picture. Because it's not down to you. Just as taking the promised land wasn't down to them. If God is with us, then that makes all the difference, doesn't it? And that's what it means to become a Christian. It's not a step, as it were, to say, right, I'm going to live a better life from now on. You can't do it. Because the Bible calls us to live a life like Jesus, and we can't. Can you? Try it. You'll fail, I can assure you. You'll never do it. But someone once said that, put it this way, an Archbishop of Canterbury, actually, William Temple, said this. He said, if someone was to say to me, I want you to write a play like Shakespeare's, I would have to say, I can't do it. It's impossible. And if someone was to say to me, I want you to write a piece of music like Beethoven, as good as Beethoven, I would have to say, impossible. I cannot do it. But if the spirit of Shakespeare could somehow come into me, and if the spirit of Beethoven could somehow come into me, then I would be able to write like him. Then I'd be able to compose music like Beethoven. And then he said, and if you tell me, live a life like the Lord Jesus Christ, I have to say, I cannot do it. But if the Spirit of Christ could come into me, then that's different, isn't it? And that's what the gospel promises, isn't it? The gospel promises not just to forgive our sins, but the Spirit of the living God comes into us. So unbelief is leaving him out of the picture, isn't it? It's forgetting these promises of the scripture. That's what they failed to see. And you see what happens right at the end of the story in verse 40. They rose early in the morning and went up to the hills of the, to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. They're a bit repentant now, aren't they? They've seen the error of their ways and they think, oh, well, we've changed our minds. We will go. And Moses says, please don't. Because you're going to get defeated now. Because the Lord isn't with you anymore. This is just the height of pig-headedness, isn't it? God says go. They say no. God says, okay, well, don't then. Oh, okay, we'll go. And now they want to go in. But it's too late, you see. And you see the point? Why did they spend 40 years in the wilderness going around and around in circles? Because God will not be mocked. You can't play around with him. This was decision time. This was decision time. And they missed it. And their opportunity came, but they missed it. In the play by Shakespeare of Julius Caesar, there's a moment when Julius Caesar says, there is a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune, omitted in all the voyage of their life, is bound in the shallows and miseries. On such a full sea are we now afloat. We must take the current when it serves, or lose our ventures. We've got to take the opportunity when it comes. That's why the New Testament tells us again and again and again. Today, Today, today is the day of salvation, because none of us have the promise of tomorrow. Today, now, you're hearing the gospel. Respond to it. There's an onus upon us all. There's a duty upon every single one of us to respond to the gospel as we hear it preached, and the opportunity that we're given, because we don't know we're going to get another one. And if you're a Christian, if you are a believer, can I just end by saying this? You know, there is a sense in which you've tasted the fruit of the promised land, haven't you? We've stood on the border, and in Christ we have seen the promised land. Well, what kind of a report are you giving? That's the challenge. We've tasted the grapes. We've seen it. It's all in Christ. He's everything to us. The promised land is all in Him. And we've had the wonderful privilege of seeing and beholding the glory of the Lord. And we've believed in Him. We've seen the promised land. Well, what kind of a report are you giving? Are you going along with the majority reports? You have to wonder today whether that's not the case for a lot of Christians. Just going along with the majority report. You know. Or are we in the minority report? And it always will be in a minority report, won't it, today? You know, we're in a minority. People don't believe these things. People think we're mad for being here this morning and saying and taking these things seriously. But you see, as we said on Tuesday, truth is truth, regardless of how many people are against it. Isn't it? And so our report, do people realize that you're someone who has tasted the promised land, the fruit of the promised land? Can people tell? Or are we just like the rest? Moaning and groaning, and oh, we're never going there. What are we like? What is our report?